Today, as we carry on with the 1689, we have the joy of turning our hearts to the cross of Christ. There is so much that we can say about our Savior, but to not speak about the cross, if we do not speak about the cross, we haven't spoken about that central thing that Jesus came to do in saving his people from their sins. In chapter 8, paragraph 4, it reads, "This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which, that he might discharge, he was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it, and underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us, enduring most grievous sorrows in his soul, and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died." There is so much that we could say about the cross. We could talk about the physical sufferings. Going into detail, looking at medical accounts that try to unfold the physical torments that he endured as he was crucified, flogged, and abused. We could look at the Old Testament perspective of the cross, looking at the many prophecies that anticipated and spelled out in detail the various aspects of the cross. We could look at the necessity of the cross. We could look at the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. We could look at Paul unfolding the doctrine as he pulls out all of those technical terms of propitiation and redemption and ransom and these glorious words that say so much. But tonight, what we're going to do instead is we're going to try and get at the heart of what the cross is all about by looking at the seven sayings of Jesus upon the cross. Through the lens of these sayings, we will see the nature of the work of Christ. We too often look at the cross as merely a symbol. We look at it, but now what we want to do tonight is to listen to Jesus who is hanging upon it, to try and understand what the cross is really all about. So as we begin, we have to firstly put our minds to the question of, well, we know we have four Gospels, but what is the order of the seven sayings? And I follow the traditional order. And so first would be the word of forgiveness, "Father, forgive them," from Luke 23, verse 34. Second would be the word of salvation, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," Luke 23, 43. Third would be the word of affection or relationship, where Jesus speaks to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Fourth would be the word of anguish or abandonment, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Matthew 27, 46. Fifth would be the word of distress or suffering, "I thirst," from John 19, verse 28. Sixth would be the word of victory, John 19, verse 30, "It is finished." And of course, the final seventh word, the word of reunion or contentment, Luke 23, verse 46, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." It has been divided up. Some people have said there are three words to men, three words to God, and one word, "It is finished," to God, the world, and the devil. The cross was not an unfortunate accident, but was something that was foretold in detail by God. One writer lists some of the details of Christ's suffering that were prophesied. He writes, "How marvelously complete was the prophetic foreview. No essential item was missing from it. Every important detail of the great tragedy had been written down beforehand. The betrayal by a familiar friend, Psalm 41 verse 9. The forsaking of the disciples through being offended at him, Psalm 31 verse 11. The false accusations, Psalm 35 11. The silence before judges, Isaiah 53 7. Being proven guiltless, Isaiah 53:9. The numbering of him with transgressors, Isaiah 53:12. Being crucified, Psalm 22:16. The mockery of the spectators, Psalm 109:25. The taunt of non-deliverance, Psalm 22:7-8. Gambling for his garments, Psalm 22:18. Praying for his enemies, Isaiah 53:12. Being forsaken of God, Psalm 22:1. Thirsting, Psalm 69:21. The yielding of his spirit into the hands of the Father, Psalm 31 verse 5. That his bones would not be broken, Psalm 34 verse 20. The burial in a rich man's tomb, Isaiah 53, verse 9. All plainly foretold century before they came to pass. The cross is no happenstance, but part of the plan of God. So without further ado then, let's look at this wonderful moment of the cross through the lens of the seven words, beginning then with the word of forgiveness from Luke 23, verse 32 to 34. These verses read, "Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left, and Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments." And so here we begin the beginning of the crucifixion. Jesus is numbered with the transgressors, is subjected to the same treatments as the other criminals, but worse than them. And the first thing that he does while dying on the cross, recorded for us, is he prays for other people. And so this is where it begins. He prays for the forgiveness of the sins of those who were murdering him. If we were to ask the question, what is the cross all about? Here we have the answer. Jesus seeking the forgiveness of the unworthy, actively standing in the gap for the forgiveness of their sins. And as stated a little bit earlier, as prophesied, we see the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 12. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. There he is, making that intercession. Like Moses, a type of Christ. Remember the golden calf incident? God wanting to destroy the people for that terrible sin of worshipping the golden calf. Well, here we see God in the flesh, making intercession for sinners. In fact, they were committing a deed worse than the act of worshipping the golden calf. They were murdering the Son of God, and Christ is praying for them. The worst of all human acts committed in history being committed against him, and he is praying for the forgiveness of their sins. What is the significance of the cross? Romans 5 verse 8 summarizes it well. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But let us not miss that Christ is not only a savior in these words, but also an example. He instructed us to pray for those who persecute us, to love our enemies, to return good for evil. And that's exactly what we see here in this first word. This first word giving his first reaction to all of the injustice that had been heaped upon him is our path to imitate. The second word is the word of salvation, which comes from Luke 23, verse 39 to 43. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The cross has been said to reveal many things. Here, the first thing that we see, of course, is the terrible sinfulness of sin, the sin of man, where we reach the lowest of the low, where we take the Holy One, and we number him with the transgressors. We take the Lord of glory and we humiliate him. We take the Lord of life and we kill him. But of course, the cross is saying so much more than merely the sinfulness of sin. It is speaking of the saving grace of God. This is no more clearly seen than in this scene with the thief. You'll remember that there were two thieves who were hanged on the crosses next to Christ. We know that both had lived long lives of sin. Both had initially mocked the Savior along with the crowds. But we see the power of God to save as God opens the eyes of one of those thieves, one who had every reason not to believe. Who could believe that a man who had been tried before Pilate, a man who had been tried before the Jewish authorities and leaders, and now was sent to die on a cross, who had been mercilessly mocked as he went to his death, as he was being goaded while he was dying, that this man, this weak and overcome victim, this accused criminal was the promised Savior? Who could believe such an impossible thing? Yet we see that this thief, who had moments earlier been a mocker, is suddenly turned and becomes a believer. One who was recalcitrant in his sins, now owning his sins. Two things should stand out for us as we hear the words of the thief. Firstly, look at his words, "Remember me." We can hear the thief's plea for mercy. This man who was a self-confessed sinner, a man who knew that he was deserving of justice, he had watched Jesus, while dying, praying for the forgiveness of other sinners, other bad men who had done terrible, terrible things. And yet he sees a Savior willing to pray for and seek their forgiveness. This thief learns here on the cross one of the greatest lessons that we can ever learn, that Christ loves sinners, that he seeks the forgiveness of sinners, that he is not merely full of good intentions and words, but he is literally dying to secure the forgiveness of unworthy sinners. This thief, amazed at such mercy, says, "Me too. Remember me." But secondly, in the thief's words, we must look at his words, "When you come into your kingdom." The thief had had his eyes open to the identity of Jesus. That sign that Pilate had refused to change, which had been placed above Jesus' head, which read that he was the King of the Jews. Now, unlikely as it seemed, the thief, by the power of the Holy Spirit, was given eyes to see, and he believes. Though dying, he believes that Jesus will come into his kingdom. I mean, just imagine that. Someone's literally on death's door, and you think they're going to come into a kingdom. This is the remarkable faith that the Holy Spirit enables in an impossible situation. And that having a kingdom, he is, of course, then the king, as the sign is saying. Here we see all that is needed for saving faith: to see Jesus as Lord, as King, and as Savior, willing to forgive. But more wonderful still is the fact that this thief asks, and he is not rejected. He is not scolded. He is not turned away. He is given more than he even asked for. Remember what Jesus said in return, and here are his words: "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Christ makes a pronouncement that must not be doubted. He underlines it for its veracity. "Truly, I say to you." Here is Jesus on the cross trying to give assurances to a dying sinner. Isn't that amazing? Wants to affirm the truthfulness of his words to a man who may have reasons for doubt. He wants to remove those doubts. He wants to assure him of the truthfulness of these words in this moment. That very day, the day that the thief will die, and as soul departs from body, he will receive the kingdom he asked for. But the kingdom is no merely earthly kingdom. The kingdom is called something else. Jesus uses this word only because once in the New Testament he calls it paradise. It's more than just an earthly Israel on earth. He will receive the very presence of God. He gets more than he asked for, more than he bargained for in his plea. This is the place of the presence of God, a place of Christ's reign where no enemies are permitted and all of God's children are blessed. And he will not merely be admitted to sit in a corner far from the presence of the King, but you'll be with me in paradise. What do we learn about the cross? Christ loves and receives sinners. The third word, the word of relationship. John 19, 26 to 29. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his home. At first, this might appear as a rather mundane domestic scene intruding itself into more profound moments that we have recorded on the cross, but that is not the case. As we have already highlighted, Mary's sorrow. She had prophesied to her that a sword would enter into her heart. And here we have a prophecy fulfilled, as we see her here experiencing that very promised sword. And we can only imagine her sorrow as the sorrow of a mother is added to the sorrow of a believer as she watches her Lord be crucified in this way. But what is important for us to note regarding this scene is Jesus' love and sense of duty. We know that Jesus was born under the law. Do you want to know what a perfect obedience to the fifth commandment looks like? Here we see it. Actively obeying the fifth commandment, perfectly honoring his parents, even as he dies. We are saved not only by Christ's death on the cross, but by his law-keeping life. In particular, here we see his obedience to the law and what it looks like. Honoring our parents includes helping them and providing for them in their later years. And here we see Christ doing just that. Christ, the firstborn son of Mary, makes sure that his mother is provided for. But secondly, we can see that Jesus, even while suffering, even while dying, his heart is going out to a widow. A widow. He is thinking about the provision of the needy. On the cross, we see Jesus' heart for sinners, yes. His prayer for sinners, yes. His welcome of sinners, yes. But we must not miss the way he makes earthly provision for parents and for widows. The cross is focused primarily on our sin need, but also demonstrates an upholding and a care for earthly relations and serving earthly needs, meeting people in their need. Let's go to the next word, the word of anguish. Matthew 27, verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It is a terrible thing if a husband forsakes his wife. It is a terrible thing if a mother forsakes her children. But the most terrible of all things is if God forsakes a sinner. God forsakes a human being. We've said many times that the spiritual anguish of becoming sin in God's eyes, of having to bear the terrifying disapproval of God's wrath against not only the sin of one man's life, but the sin of all of God's people, nailed to the cross. Of one who has only known fellowship and love from the Father is now, not in his divine nature separated from God, but in his human consciousness, made to bear all the weight of judgment day. When Christ suffered the guilty sentence for sin, he had committed no sins. Go back to the human courtroom. And they accused him, and they accused him, and they accused him, and they accused him, and they heaped guilt that was not his upon him. How did he respond when he was standing before Pilate? Silence. Did not move him. But now there he is upon the cross. And sins that are not his own are heaped upon him in God's court. And he must cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" A terrible, terrible thing that he is suffering. And so he is made to feel our alienation. The words of Psalm 22 in the experience of David are what are being quoted here. But of course, even David's own experience is a quiet echo to the reality of what Christ is experiencing when crying out the same words. What did David once say? I have never seen the righteous forsaken. And then he, as a righteous man, feels forsaken and cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So as we reflect and zoom in on David's experience, it is obvious that for David, it's more poetic lament than reality. Because David was never out of covenant with God. He just felt forsaken. He was not truly under an eschatological curse. But Christ was. Christ was suffering our judgment day. Christ is made to stand where sinners will stand, and he is made to feel what sinners will feel on judgment day as they stand before God, bearing the weight of their sins. When foreshadowing what Christ will be before God at this moment, God chose a particular symbol. Remember in the wilderness, when the people of God had rebelled against God, God sent a plague of snakes. What was the symbol that was held up? A bronze serpent. Why a bronze serpent? Why is the bronze serpent a fitting symbol of what Jesus became upon the cross? God chose this symbol of a bronze serpent because the serpent, the arch villain, the most worthy of judgment in God's eyes, Christ now takes that position. He bears that shame and he suffers that judgment. What does the cross communicate to us here? Well, we learn of many things, don't we? And I want to highly recommend to you, this is a book I was studying this week, which has really helped me just to get into the spirit of what we're looking at this evening. But A.W. Pink's Seven Sayings of the Savior on the Cross. Go and read it. It's a short book, a wonderful read. But we learn on the cross of the holiness of God. And this is what Pink highlights. He says this, regarding the holiness of God. What human pen is able or fit to write about the unsullied holiness of God? So holy is God that mortal man cannot look upon him in his essential being and live. So holy is God that the very heavens are not clean in his sight. So holy is God that even the seraphim veil their faces before him. So holy is God that when Abraham stood before him, he cried, I am but dust and ashes. So holy is God that when Job came into his presence, he said, wherefore I abhor myself. So holy is God that when Isaiah had a vision of his glory, he exclaimed, woe is me, for I am undone, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So holy is God that when Daniel beheld him in theophanic manifestations, he declared, there remained no strength in me, for my loveliness was turned in me into corruption. So holy is God that we are told he is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look upon iniquity. And it was because the Savior was bearing our sins that the thrice holy God would not look on him, turned his face from him, forsook him. The Lord made to meet on Christ the iniquities of us all, and our sins being on him as our substitute, the divine wrath against our offenses must be spent upon our sin offering. We learn not only of the holiness of God, but the sinfulness of sin. For when our sins are placed upon the Holy One, they must be punished. They cannot escape justice. We learn of the justice of God because there was no other way. Sin could not be overlooked. It must be paid for. We learn of the grace of God, for he was willing to bear what we could not, to pay what we could not, to suffer what we could not, even though he deserved it, even though we deserved it and he did not. He took what we deserved, being forsaken that we might be eternally and irreversibly united to him as children. A son was treated as an enemy, that enemies might be treated as sons. Next we have the word of suffering. John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. This word of suffering or distress underscores the humanity and the very real suffering of Jesus upon the cross. Jesus was fully God and fully man. He did not merely appear to be human. He did not pretend to be human, but was truly human because we needed a human representative to suffer our penalty. This word underlines the intense sufferings of Christ. This is at the end of a very long line of human frailty and suffering. From the night before he was arrested, he would have gone through the night in his imprisonment. And even before his arrest, we know that he had suffered the bloody sweat of Gethsemane and had to be strengthened by angels. He had to endure 6 mistrials, the abuse at the hands of the soldiers, the scourging, the crown of thorns, the walk to Golgotha, the crucifixion, the intense suffering of 6 hours upon the cross. It was all adding up to extreme bodily fatigue and dehydration. Those words, "I thirst," are the sorts of things that a man says just before he dies. Please note, though, that John highlights that it's because Christ knows that all is now finished, and that in order to fulfill the scriptures, he says, "I thirst." He was underlining for our benefit that fact that his death was ticking all of the boxes that had been prophesied. We spoke of the prophecies earlier. Prophecies like Psalm 69 verse 21 and Psalm 22 verse 15, which reads, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death." But the thirst speaks about so much more, doesn't it? Not only about his humanity, not only about prophecies fulfilled. This thirst speaks to our sinful condition, and there he is, bearing our state of thirst. A symbol of our spiritual need. But not only that, a symbol of what sin will one day receive in hell. Where there is fire, there will be thirst. And here he is suffering that judgment. It speaks to the thirst we experience, and yet the thirst that he satisfied. He went thirsty that our thirst might be satisfied. But since he is also preparing to die, and knowing that he also wants to say a few things more, I suspect that he was also wetting his mouth for the very next words. And so next is the word of victory. Listen to John 19 verse 30. "When Jesus had received the sour wine," almost to clear the palate and to get ready to say something that needed saying, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. A single word in the Greek, but the greatest word that all of history has been waiting to hear ever since the fall into sin. Having come to the end, having suffered all that was needed apart from the final moment of death, Christ deliberately informs us, he has succeeded. He has succeeded. It is finished. Jesus, who had obeyed the Father tirelessly, who had endured all that was necessary in order to fulfill the will of the Father, who suffered much in Gethsemane as he submitted himself to the will of the Father in order to take the wrath of God for us, has now come to the end of his long life of human obedience and suffering. It is finished. Every law has been obeyed. Every sin has been paid for. Every prophecy regarding his death fulfilled. Every promise regarding him being provided as a savior to pay for our sins is fulfilled. And now we know there is nothing more that we can do to receive, but to receive the free gift of this finished work. It is finished. He has done it all, and we could add nothing to it. A famous story is told of a Christian farmer who was deeply concerned over an unsaved carpenter. The farmer sought to set before his neighbor the gospel of God's grace and to explain how that the finished work of Christ was sufficient for his soul to rest upon. But the carpenter persisted in the belief that he must still do something himself. One day, the farmer asked the carpenter to make for him a gate. When the gate was ready, he carried it away to his wagon. He arranged for the carpenter to call on him the next morning and see the gate as it was hung in the field. At the appointed hour, the carpenter arrived and was surprised to find the farmer standing with a sharp axe in his hand. What are you going to do? He asked. I'm just going to add a few cuts and strokes to your work, was the response. But there is no need for it, replied the carpenter. The gate is all right as it is. I did all that was necessary to it. The farmer took no notice, but lifting his axe, he slashed and hacked at the gate until it was completely spoiled. Look what you have done, cried the carpenter. You have ruined my work. Yes, said the farmer, and that is what you are trying to do. You are seeking to nullify the finished work of Christ by your own miserable additions to it. God used this forceful object lesson to show the carpenter his mistake, and he was led to cast himself by faith upon what Christ had done for sinners. And so we have the final word, the word of reunion, Luke 23:46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. The last words of Jesus Christ are words of great comfort. They show us that the Son is no longer under forsakenness, but in fellowship with the Father. These are words of faith and words of confidence, quoted from Psalm 31:5. Even though Jesus dies as our sin bearer, his confidence in the finished work is such that he knows he's not going to some great unknown or some terrible torment, but is returning to his Father. These are words that would have that have a peculiar application for Christ, but words that are a pattern for us. It is not a coincidence that the first Christian martyr, Stephen, prayed likewise. You remember Acts 7:59? And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Stephen can face death confidently in the same way that Jesus did. Jesus finished all that was required for the payment of sin, and now we can have confidence that as we die, we will be absent from the body, yet present with the Lord. For us, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Friends, there's so much more that we could say about these seven sayings, but it's good for us to take them all together as well. But what do the seven sayings of Jesus tell us about the cross? The cross speaks about the grace of God, the holiness of God, the willingness of God to forgive sinners, the sinfulness of sin. It demonstrates what faith and repentance look like. God's concern for our worldly needs as well as our spiritual needs. What responding to our enemies looks like. It speaks of redemption accomplished, of sins paid, of true righteousness before God, and a certain hope of entering into the presence of God when we die. Let's pray.